We're very pleased to continue our study in the sixth chapter of Genesis. We are still in the second verse of Genesis 6, which says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And we are discussing the fact that this is more than likely a case of the righteous seed of Seth marrying the unrighteous daughters of the line of Cain. It's a matter of believers marrying non-believers, a practice which has been forbidden throughout the Bible times, even in our present age. And we're showing how that it definitely does apply to the church age. It applied in the time of the law of Moses. It applied in the time of the patriarchs. And it applies today in the church age. And we'd like to read from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, which gives some very definite teaching along this line. This is actually verse 14 through the end of that chapter. Paul says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part of he that believeth with an infidel?" To be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever is simply for a believer to take on a yoke with an unbeliever that is not equal. And since unbelievers live on a different standard of morality, a different standard of what is right and what is wrong, the yoke cannot be an equal yoke. For example, the unbeliever can lie freely where the believer cannot. The unbeliever does not have to keep any of the promises that he makes or she makes. The unbeliever can steal, can cheat, can do all kinds of things that the believer can't do, so the standard of living is not an equal standard, and so the yoke is not an equal yoke. And that's what he's talking about here when he says to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He says, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness?" Now just think about it. You're marrying someone that's the most close person in the whole world to you, the person that's going to be the mother and father of your children, the person that you're going to live with for the rest of your life, in all probability, and this person you can't even have communion with. There are a lot of people in the world you can commune with. This person, this special person, you can't even commune with. A lot of people in the world you can fellowship. This person you cannot fellowship. What a conflict there is there. What a tremendous temptation is going to be for you to maintain your true faith to God. How much more difficult it's going to be for you to try to live the Christian life. Living with someone you can't fellowship, someone that you can't commune with. That's what he's saying here. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part of he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Think of someone that doesn't worship the true living God, doesn't even know the true living God. It's like if you were going to a place to worship God and this person went to a temple full of idols to worship. There's no agreement there. There's no harmony there. What if the Apostle Paul, when he was over in Corinth and he was teaching those Corinthians and went to worship with them, he dropped his wife off at the idol temple where they had the harlots there that were actually female priests in that idol temple. How much would that destroy his influence, his credibility? What a conflict it would be constantly with him as he lived in a situation like that. And that's what he's talking about. What agreement had the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now this refers to a lot more than just the marriage tie, of course. It refers to all walks of life in which we would have an unequal yoke with unbelievers that would infringe upon our ability to serve God. And he says, come out, touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now this is very similar teaching to what the Old Testament gave, and it was also talking about not entering into these marriage ties with unbelievers. Well, that's what happened back here in Genesis. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. That's what the second verse of chapter 6 says here. So as we read this second verse that says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that took them wives of all whom they chose. This verse could simply be saying that the godly seed of Seth mixed with the ungodly seed of Cain by intermarrying with them. The offspring of Seth did not keep themselves separated from those who did not serve God, but they married those who lived according to lust and temptations of the devil. They should have remained separated from those who were strangers to God, so they themselves could remain pure and unspotted from the world. And they should have wanted to remain separate simply because servants of the true God have a strong dislike for ungodly ways. But they intermingle themselves with the fallen race of Cain. And as is always the case, the bad can more easily ruin the good than the good can reform the bad. They saw that they were fair. NIV translates this as beautiful. Evidently, their main reason for choosing was simply because they were beautiful women. And of course, we all know that looks alone are not the best reason for choosing a mate. The Apostle Peter gives us some advice along this line in 1 Peter 3:3-5. This is the NIV translation. He says, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, and in the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful." When a person chooses a mate only because of outward beauty, the things which count the most in a husband or wife relationship are not being considered. This is a formula for disaster. The Bible says, "But they took all they chose." Evidently, they had no difficulty in easily mixing and intermarrying with any they chose. So the major problem here was that they married strange wives and were unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the Holy Record here mentions this as one of the major factors in why that world and its occupants, except Noah and his family, were completely destroyed by the flood. So the third verse of Genesis 6 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This has been another difficult verse. Does the word spirit mean the Holy Spirit, or the spirit which he breathed into man's body? Does the word man mean Adam, or mankind in general? Does the 100 years refer to the general length of man's future lifespan, or does it refer to the length of time remaining before the great flood? Was this simply time remaining before Adam's death? It seems that the most natural rendering of this passage seems to refer to God's Holy Spirit. The work of this Spirit involves convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, according to John 16:8. As the moral and spiritual character of the world before the flood had generated, especially following the mixed marriages mentioned in the previous verse, it became apparent that the people were so hopelessly corrupt that they were beyond salvation. They had completely and irrevocably resisted the Spirit's witness, so that it was futile for him to strive with man any longer. The word for strive, din, means to rule, to regulate, to sway, to judge. And so the Spirit would find it futile to continue to try to sway or regulate man any longer. Man wasn't paying any attention to the teaching of the Spirit. We're told that man also is flesh. This probably refers to the fact that man has a physical body as well as a spiritual nature. Since the witness of God's Spirit to man's spirit had been rejected, there was no good reason to maintain his physical life and continued reproduction of his kind. This may be implying that man had become no better than the animals, that he was dominated only by the flesh, no longer concerned with God, but with bodily appetites just as the animals. God told Noah that the end of all flesh had come before me, chapter 6:13. And later for sure, all flesh died, chapter 7:21, including both men and animals. The striving of God's Spirit with man's fleshly appetites is a subject we should be very aware of. The Apostle Paul refers to this conflict between the New Testament believer's spirit, which was energized by the God Spirit, and his flesh, the natural and carnal nature with which he was born. In Romans 8:4-9, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Again in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So even in this life that we have now under the Christian age, we still have the war between the Spirit and the flesh. If we let the fleshly side of our nature rule and dominate, then it's going to snuff out the Spirit, and we will not heed the teachings and warnings given to us by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit evidently witnessed to the world before the flood through one of his prophets. It is known that both Enoch and Noah bore a strong witness to the people of their day, and it's possible that Methuselah and Lamech did the same. The teaching in this third verse was given just 120 years before the flood. Since Enoch had already been translated at this time, Methuselah was the oldest living prophet, and he may very well have been the one through which this prophecy came. But God is saying he's not going to continue to strive indefinitely with man. He's going to give him a certain amount of time here. God has always been long-suffering, even under such awful conditions as those in the days before the flood. 1 Peter 3:20, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Though all had rejected him, he still granted 120 years to mankind, since there was a possibility that at least some might come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This 120-year period was more than adequate time, even for those who were infants, to grow to maturity and to have abundant opportunity to accept or reject God. God gave them time. God was patient. He was long-suffering. He gave them 120 years. So in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Genesis, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. There is a question as to what is meant by the word giants. This word comes from the Hebrew word nephism, and it comes from the word nephal, which means to fall. It has been interpreted as meaning those who fall upon, the attackers, men of violence, or tyrants. It could even possibly mean the fallen. But this word also came to mean giants, and it's used with this meaning in Numbers 13:33 when referring to the men of gigantic stature seen by the spies when they went over into the land of Canaan. The NIV translation simply uses the word Nephilim with no further translation when translating this word. This is a safe rendering of the text, but it's not really very informative. So the word Nephilim used in this place does not necessarily have to mean giants, and some scholars feel that this description was not limited to the offspring of the mixed marriages of the Sethites and Canaanites. And also after that, the Bible says, this may refer to the fact that the offspring of the mixed marriages were Nephilim, or Moses may have interjected this to refer to the giants, the Nephilim discovered in Canaan by the 12 spies, Numbers 13:33. If they were truly giants, it is not necessary for us to have an explanation for how this occurred. There are several scientific, rational explanations of this possibility, but the important thing is that the offspring of the mixed marriages became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. The word mighty, gibor, can be defined as warrior, tyrant, strong man, or violent man. The word for renown, shem, can be translated as mark of individuality, honor, authority, and fame. So these people were strong, having a lot of power and authority, and they were violent and well known for their way of life, actually receiving honor for a life which dishonored God. This is a picture of mankind before the flood portrayed by this fourth verse. And we can easily see today how men receive honor for being violent. They receive honor for giving God dishonor. They receive honor for going against the ways of God, just as they did before the flood. Just as the characteristics of society in the days of these mighty and wicked men of old brought on the great catastrophe known as the flood, even so similar characteristics will be found in the last days to usher in an even greater catastrophe known as the final judgment day. Let us summarize some of these characteristics as described by the Bible. In Luke 17:27, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Here we see this passage in Luke, quoting our Savior, tells us that there was preoccupation with satisfying physical appetites. There was great attention given to the affairs of this earthly life and not the proper time tending to the spiritual things of God. They paid no attention to plain warnings given by Noah until it was too late. Again in Luke 17:28-29, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. This passage shows a people who placed too much emphasis on the materialistic things of this life, with not enough attention given to spiritual things of God. There were not even 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom at the time Lot left. Genesis 4:20-22. Jabal was the father of all such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. Jubal was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Tubal-Cain, instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Here was devotion to pleasure and comfort, rapid advances in technology, and certainly we have that in our society today. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." The people before the flood would not, according to this scripture, listen to the teaching of God, nor be influenced by the people of God. The righteous deeds of God's people were so outstanding that they condemned the ungodly lives of the world. And certainly it's no problem for us to see how that our society today is in a very similar position. They will not listen to the warnings or teachings of God. The lives of the few, the remnant that are faithful to God, definitely do condemn the ungodly lives of the world. 2 Peter 2:5 says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Peter here clearly shows that they would not listen to God's message, and they certainly did not live lives pleasing to God. Noah preached for 100 years while he was building the ark, and they did not pay heed to his teaching. The world had the small few who were for God against the vast many who were ungodly. And of course, that same situation exists today in the world and the church. Again, we have the testimony of Jude in Jude 14:15. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch warned them of the judgment day, but they would not listen. Their deeds remained ungodly. Their speech was ungodly. Their language was spoken against God. And very much as what we find today in our society. Genesis 4:19 says, "And Lamech took unto him 2 wives. Genesis 6:2 says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." These passages show that there was a general disregard for the sacredness of the marriage relation, and that's exactly what we have in our society today. These passages could certainly be describing the way the people in our age regard the marriage tie, the marriage law of God today. 1 Peter 3:18-20, "For Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing." This passage tells us that Christ preached to the generation that lived before the flood, and they rejected the inspired word of God. Just like today, we have the preaching of Christ today to our generation, and it's rejected by our generation. Genesis 6, 1 and verse 11 says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." This passage tells us there was a population explosion and there was widespread violence, just like we have in our society today. Genesis 6, 12 says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth." The word corrupt means to decay or to ruin. There was corruption or social decay throughout society. Exactly a description of our world today. Genesis 6, 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Here we see that most of man's skills and knowledge was devoted to wicked behavior completely opposed to God. And let's look one more time at Jude 15. He says to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There was widespread use of words and thoughts which were blasphemy to God. And we have that today so rampant in our society. Almost anything that's for entertainment, or even family entertainment, they're liable to have words that are blasphemy to God. These previous scriptures give us a picture of the conditions which prevailed in the days of Noah. And they are all rapidly multiplying our society today. The prophecy of Christ in Luke 17, 27-28 tells us that worldly conditions will again be like the days before the flood, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should certainly be a warning to the wise. We today are living in a society that is very, very similar to the society before the flood. When we talk about morality, we talk about paying attention to the Word of God, giving heed to the warnings, giving heed to the fact that the Lord is coming again, there's going to be a judgment day. Our world is a mirror image of the world before the flood. And Jesus said it would be that way before he comes again. That concludes our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.